Take your Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. There are two paragraphs that end chapter 4 that really are continuing the thought earlier of that chapter about the tragedy of not having a friend. The tragedy of having your whole life looked at of being alone. Look back at verse 8 just before we read verse 9. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there's no end to all his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches, but he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. It is an emptiness, a certain meaninglessness to life when we look about us and realize there's no friends. The older you get, the more it becomes a prominent feature to you. You begin to understand that in your hour of need, who is going to be there? How tragic is the person who builds his whole life around himself and one day wakes up to find no one there to minister to him when he has a need. It's important that we understand that Jesus is that friend. But I believe if you really understand his relationship to you, you're also going to understand your relationship to other people. Let's begin at verse 9 as we have some application here now concerning the importance of friendship. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better is a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. For he comes out of prison to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Now there's really two thoughts in those paragraphs, two thoughts that we can immediately identify with. One is that friendship is much better than selfish pursuits. Two are better than one. Friendship is much better than selfish pursuits. And then in the second paragraph, the simple point is that friendship is better than mere popularity. And when you grow up, especially as a young person, you begin to think that just to be popular and, quote, have friends, that that somehow is it. But you soon learn in life as you get older that real friendship is something more than mere popularity, which he illustrates by those who often face popularity, those in leadership, political leadership. Now let's come back to verses 9 to 12 and take a look at that paragraph. What he's saying is that friendship is better than selfish pursuits or going it alone, of building your life around yourself, of saying, hey, it's me, man, I've got to look out for number one. And there are several areas that he brings to our attention there, really three of them. One deals with success. Look at verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. You put two people together and start working and you're going to be more productive. That's even true, obviously, in Christian spiritual ministries. Two are better than one for many reasons, but one sure reason is that they have a greater reward for their efforts. I think of how true that is in relationship to a story of a friend of mine, what he experienced. God's gifted him in evangelism. He just loves to win people to Christ. But he's had a certain problem along the way in evangelism, and that is that he doesn't really disciple the people that he wins to Christ. And as a result, his ministry is kind of confused as he looks at it over the years. One day we were talking about this, and I said, you know what you really need is somebody who disciples. You love to win them to Christ, but if you could just ever get a team together of a guy who could work with you and take your converts. Well, the Lord led him to share that with a friend, and the two of them put together a team that now has about five guys in it. This guy's very effective in talking to people about Christ, and he learned that the results of his ministry were far greater when he had help in the discipleship process. And now the productivity is much greater than it ever was when he was walking alone. D.L. Moody always said, I would rather have 10 men doing the work than having one man doing the work of 10. I think it's important to understand our need of friendship simply from the standpoint of success. They have a good reward for their labor. And a lot of us want to go it alone. You know we do. We're kind of self-confident. We're centered in our own interests, and we don't want anybody to come in and mess it up. And if you're a perfectionist, inevitably you will not want somebody to help you. You will want to do it yourself. But God's principle stands. Two are always better than one, because they will have a good reward for their labor. So even in terms of success, it's a good principle. But I think something that means a lot to us personally is the matter of support. In verses 10 and 11, he deals with that issue as to why friendship is so important. Well, it's important in terms of support, especially in a time of need. Now look at those two verses again. It says, "For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up." Again, on the same point, "If two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one be warm alone?" Now he gives two thoughts related to support there. One deals with enabling a person who falls to start over again. If there's someone to pick you up, great, but woe to the one who is alone. And I think we need to understand that. We need friends when that time comes in our life that we fall. There's someone there to pick us up, and we can start all over again. I want you to turn, please, in your Bibles to Proverbs, back to Proverbs chapter 25. Solomon gave frequent advice about this, even in the book of Proverbs. The need of friendship in terms of support to enable one who falls for whatever reason to start over again. Now, there's more to it than simply tripping physically and falling down and having somebody pick you up. But that in itself is very important, and I have a classic illustration of that. You know, it's wonderful how God gives you illustrations of your messages during the week. We have an irrigation ditch in back of our house, and we have a basketball backboard right in front of that irrigation ditch. We have some trees behind it, but sometimes our shots are not that accurate. They not only miss the basket, they miss the entire backboard, and the ball goes over into the irrigation ditch. Now, my youngest son is alone. There's no one there. He's shooting baskets. He knows there are people in the house, but he decides that it's okay to go out into the irrigation ditch and get it himself. There's just one problem. He didn't figure out how to get back up. So he spent kind of a frightening little experience down there trying to get back up. He finally comes in. I mean, there are scratches and bruises all over. He has really gone through it just to get out of that irrigation ditch. And so in discussing what he learned that he needed a friend. There should have been somebody he should have told where he was going, what he was doing, and he could have been helped out of there. What a classic illustration. What a simple fact. Look, if one falls, no one's going to pick him up unless there's a friend there. That's something a lot of us don't want to think about. You say, I don't want to think that that's going to happen to me, but it may happen to you. It isn't just physical problems, people. The Bible is filled with this concept in terms of spiritual problems. What do you do when you fall? So many people bomb out on their Christian experience. You don't see them anymore simply because they never learned the concept of friends. They try to walk it alone. Then when some pressure or temptation comes and they fall, there's no one there. And they're isolated. They're trying to do it alone. And God says, woe to the man who tries to do it alone. You can't do it alone. Two are better than one in terms of support, enabling a person who falls to get up and start over again. That's friendship. By the way, your friends aren't really friends if they said they were friends, but when you fall, they're not there. I don't know how many people experience that problem, but I know it's frequent. Somebody says they're a friend to you, but when you fall, especially if it happens to be morally, then it's all over, man. You can kiss their friendship goodbye. They're not there to help when you need it. And that's a very important thing for all of us to learn in being a friend. It's more important to be one, actually, than it is to have one. In Proverbs 25, look at chapter 27. Thought there was something wrong. Chapter 27, look at verse 9. Chapter 27, verse 9 says, "Ointment and perfume delight the heart." Everybody likes a sweet smell. "And the sweetness of a man's friend does so," now look at this next phrase, "by hearty counsel." You know, there's a certain kind of counsel when you try to lift up a fallen friend that really doesn't minister to the heart. It's not counsel of the heart. It's not the kind of advice that you need to encourage you and to build you up. God says the sweetness of a man's friend is by the counsel of the heart, the hearty counsel. Look back at verse 5 and 6. It says, open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of the enemy are deceitful. Look down at verse 17. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. I wonder how often we see that principle. Sometimes friends cause friction with each other. They cause friction. But that friction also is causing that friend to become more effective. It kind of rounds off the rough edges. It's like the oyster that becomes a pearl through much irritation. That's the way often our friends are. Now, we shouldn't be dedicated to irritating our friend, like coming up to them and saying, guess what? I am God's sandpaper to you. Hey, later I'll take some smoother stuff. But sometimes when you are ministering to your friends, there is the time of friction. There's the time of iron sharpening iron as a man friend does his countenance. And I look at this and I say, I wonder how many of us understand our responsibility to help each other in time of need when somebody falls. I'd like you to turn to the New Testament, to Galatians chapter 6. This has been on my mind lately because of dealing with several people who've experienced this problem, and to know the loneliness and ache and heartache of people who maybe have fallen and there's no one there to help. Now, once you have seen that, you'll never forget it. Friendship means that you are there no matter what. And friendship is one who, when he sees his friend fall, is always anxious to pick him up and to help him start over again. By the way, in that text in Ecclesiastes where it says, if they fall, sounds like both of them are falling. But in that Hebrew text, the they, the plural, can be translated if either of them falls. And there's a point to be said there that I think is very important in ministering that's going to lead us into Galatians here. Sometimes I find that a friend who's trying to help a friend who has fallen is not aware that the whole situation could be reversed soon. If your attitude when you try to help somebody who has fallen and giving them support is not really centered in a proper concept of your need of the Lord's help and your own need of grace and forgiveness, you will give advice, you will try to help, but it won't really minister to the heart because there's a certain arrogance in you, a certain Pharisaical attitude that won't happen to me, but I am here to help. And God has some very strong words about that. When the Hebrew text says, if either of them falls, it's assuming that both of them at some time will. So that a certain humility must characterize us even when we help a friend. We help them because we know that at some point in the future, something could happen to us also. That there go I, but for the grace of God. I wonder if that really characterizes us. An example is Galatians 6:1, speaking about lifting up somebody who has fallen. It says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, notice the broad aspect of this, in any trespass, a man's fallen, he's overtaken. You who are spiritual, you say you walk with the Lord, that you're spirit-filled. It says, restore. That's like putting bones back into place. That's equipping a person. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ, which obviously is a law of love. If we really love each other, then the point at which that love is really seen is in the area of burden. If a person cannot share his burden with another person, the chances is he's not real confident of the love of that friend for him. When you fall, you need somebody who comes to you with gentleness, with meekness, not a desire to get his pound of flesh or to really let you have it. That is not what the Bible is teaching. There has to be a resistance to that kind of attitude of laying more on you, of making it a heavy burden, of showing how guilty you are. No, according to the Bible, if the brother has fallen, then we are to restore them with a proper spirit of gentleness and meekness, flavored by a careful calculation in my brain that I can also fall into the exact same problem that he has. It's when we believe it can't happen to us, that kind of spirit will not minister to the brother who has fallen and to lift up his spirits. I'd like you to turn over to Hebrews 5 just to follow this a step further. Hebrews chapter 5. When God chose high priests to serve him, he had a very interesting qualification. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. And for a very definite reason. In Hebrews 5, 1, it says, "For every high priest taken from among men," he's human to start with, "is appointed for men in pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also beset by weakness." What causes a person to have compassion? What causes a person to lift up a brother who has fallen? What causes a person to care about brothers and sisters in Christ who are going through hard times? It's interesting that God says he can have compassion since he himself is beset by weakness. Paul experienced that from God. He experienced physical, terrible suffering, affliction about which he spoke several times, and which became a very serious thorn in the flesh, and he asked God to take it away from him. Three times he begged God, literally, to take it away. God did not take it away. We do not know all that that thorn in the flesh means. We are told it was a messenger of Satan to buffet him. It does seem that it was some sort of physical problem. We don't know. But God never took it away from him. Instead, God said to him, "When you are weak, then you are strong." He said, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in your weakness." As I evaluated this and thinking of that whole principle of Solomon, that two are better than one, and if either of them falls, one can lift up his companion, but woe to him who's alone when he falls. I began to understand that the problem often centers in the one who has not fallen, not in the one who has fallen. The one who has not fallen, if he is spiritual, if he has right attitudes, he is the one that will go to the brother who has fallen and try to build him up. But you know what I see happening? What I see happening in the Christian world is the opposite. The fallen one usually has to beg somebody to give him a little bit of help. Instead, we ought to see Spirit-filled believers who, the moment learning of anybody in a difficulty or a trial, we ought to be Johnny on the spot. If we're true friends, wanting to lift that person up. I say that a lot of needs could be met in the body of Christ if God's people would have that kind of heart. But you got to go with a sensitivity, a tenderness, a gentleness, a compassion, understanding your own weakness and the possibility of you being tempted. You don't go with a critical spirit. You don't go with a pride in your heart that you would never do that. You go with a sensitivity, with a compassion that's rooted in the fact that, hey, were it not for God's grace, that would be me. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus, of course, is that friend you need more than anyone else on this earth. And the tragedy is that a lot of us, we don't forgive ourselves and we don't deal with our own problems to the point that we don't come to the Savior even. We don't even come to Him and ask for His help. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." I was talking with a person who had experienced a deep problem in their own life just about 2 weeks ago. And we were talking about why we're so reluctant to come to God and pray at a time when we need it so much. And it was interesting what he said. In his mind, God was going, was kind of with the bat in the hand and was going to really give it to him. And he was holding back, literally coming to the Lord, simply because he thought that, well, you know, what I've done is wrong and I deserve the judgment of God, and God, you might as well hit me. You know, why should I talk to you? I know I deserve judgment. And people, when I look at the Bible, yes, God is a God of judgment. But when he invites us to come, it's a throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There is no one who can pick up the fallen as Jesus. There is no one who can relieve the burden of our hearts like the Lord. And why is it that we don't do the most obvious thing of all? And that's to come to the Lord. Is it because we don't really know who He is? We don't know that He knows us backwards and forwards. There's nothing you've done, said, or thought that He doesn't know. And yet He loves you anyway. He's a friend of sinners. You know, in the New Testament, there's a classic example of the wrong attitude in being a friend. Our Lord Jesus was accused of being a friend of publicans and sinners of the street because He associated with them. The people who said that were Pharisees, religious people who had strong standards, but they did not have a heart for people unlike themselves. I find that in order to really be a friend, I've got to somehow stop thinking that that other person has to be exactly what I want them to be. That they have to somehow measure up to the standard of what I say a friend should be. That is not being a friend. That's a great desire to have one and have one on your standards and your expectations, but you can't do that. We have to be a friend to people even though they don't measure up to our standards or what we might like in a friend. When God's compassion gets a hold of our hearts, when God really emphasizes to us the whole issue of mercy and grace and the ministry of the believer and helping other believers, I believe we set no such standards. If one member of the body is suffering, then all the members suffer with it. If one member rejoices, then we all rejoice with it. The attitudes of bearing one another's burdens and so fulfilling the law of Christ. It seems to me, in some regards, it's much more important to be a friend to people that you don't readily identify with. It's important to be a friend and a companion to somebody who may be very different from you, simply because we all need to understand the principle of bearing one another's burdens. Kids grow up learning about cliques, little groups and pockets of people who stay together because they like each other, they enjoy doing the same things together. And I suppose there's nothing really wrong with the fact that we enjoy doing things with certain people and like their company. But ultimately it becomes a problem if that becomes exclusive. If we never share with anyone else. We never bear the burdens of people who are unlike us. I wonder, are we friends? Thank the Lord that Jesus Christ is a friend who cares about all, no matter who they are. Back to Ecclesiastes again. When he talks about friendship being better than selfish pursuit, it's not only in terms of success, but it's also in terms of support. Support that enables one to start over again, to pick him up, lift him up, and set him on his way. But there's a second matter. In verse 11, he said again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And of course, the answer is to turn the thermostat up, right? Well, it's not talking about that, obviously. In ancient times, caravans of people who would be going through Israel or other Middle Eastern countries at night, because there were no places to stay for these caravans of people, Bedouins still do the same thing today, they would often, in the fields where they might have been working, pile up the grain around in a large circle, and inside on that soft grain, with that outside grain stack as a barrier, they would all lay down there at night. And frequently they'd all lay down together so they could keep warm because the nights at certain times of the year, of course, are very cold in the Middle East. And when you see this picture of people lying together to keep warm, obviously God isn't just talking about that physical scene that was so common in ancient times and still exists among the Bedouins today. He's talking about much more. There are spiritual principles here that are far deeper. When we talk about support, I believe we're also talking about the warmth of encouragement that one gives when he gives to his friend to face the pressures of his environment. In the case of that old scene, the environment is the problem, the cold air. So we lie close together so we can keep warm so in facing the cold. And that's also true psychologically and spiritually. When we encourage each other, we're facing together the pressures of an environment that may be causing a lot of cold. The elements of life around us may be causing a lot of problems to our hearts. Friends often relieve that. Friends often encourage that. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I believe it's critical when we talk about friendship to understand exactly what friends do to each other. They don't simply attend events together. They don't simply laugh together. They don't simply spend time together, though those things are all important. But what Christian friends do for each other in warming the heart is very important to understand. And maybe it'll explain why a lot of us see our friends as kind of superficial, kind of just surface, plastic. They don't really do anything for us. Maybe we're not doing anything for anybody else either. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, and this concerns friends who have lost loved ones. Can you think of any hour of need any greater than that? A recent study I saw of the most serious crisis that happened to human beings, out of the first 10 of them, 6 of them related to the death of someone. Number one of which was the death of a marital partner to whom you've been married for many years. And I look at things like this, and here's a whole book that was written really basically to teach the second coming of Christ as a blessing and a hope and an encouragement to people who have lost loved ones. 90,000 people are going to die today and leave loved ones. They're everywhere. But you have a tendency to forget. Few weeks, few months go by after the funeral, and you forget that that person is still experiencing the pain and the agony of that experience. When I look at this, I see a whole book written to tell people, hey, comfort those who have lost loved ones. And how do they do it? With the good news that Jesus Christ is coming back and the dead are going to be resurrected. Praise the Lord. I look at the end of chapter 4, verse 18, and it says, therefore, comfort, encourage one another with these words. Look at verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify or build up one another just as you also are doing. Now, the word comfort or encourage literally means one called alongside of to help. True friendship is one who is alongside of. What a beautiful word to describe Solomon's principle. If two lie down together, they can be warm in facing the elements in the cold weather. One called alongside of, bringing the warmth of encouragement, building up, comforting that individual. That is essential to the concept of friendship. True spiritual friendship. Comforting one another with the words of Scripture and what God says and encouraging our hearts. Turn over to Hebrews, please. Chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. It's amazing how often God speaks of this matter of encouraging, of building up, of comforting our friend. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. This is a part of the final exhortations of the book of Hebrews that deal with the person and work of Jesus Christ. It starts at verse 19 and continues through the end of chapter 13. Practical exhortations. You can see them there very clearly. Verse 22, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast. Now let's look at verse 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. How do you do that? By two ways. One, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now let's stop right there. The average interpretation of that is to attend church. Right? Actually, attending in a meeting where you sit and observe a speaker and you never have any interrelationships with people would not really fulfill the dimensions of this passage. The Bible is teaching us to spend time with one another. Don't forsake. Don't try to isolate yourself. Don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. But look at the second half of that. But exhorting. That's the same word, comfort or encourage. Encourage, exhort, comfort one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, if I understand the person and work of Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews, what practical application should that have in my life? If I really understand what it says, then I will spend time with other Christians encouraging and comforting them, and all the more when I see the day of the Lord's return coming close. We need it. We need it. And we need one another. And I think sometimes when I look at the book of Hebrews, I feel that the major problem is the lack of relationship to Christ. The whole book of Hebrews talks about our relationship to Christ and then proceeds to tell us about our relationships with each other. And could it be that the reason why we don't have the meaningful friendships, if that truly exists, is because the relationship with Christ is somehow weakened? It's not what it should be. We haven't seen His heart, the friend of all friends, and thus we can't minister to each other as friends. We have too many conditions, too many expectations, too many secular viewpoints of what that friendship should be, rather than looking at the Lord Himself and understanding what His heart would be to our friends. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes 4 again. In terms of success, two are better than one. In terms of support, two are better than one. Not only to enable someone to start over again, but also to encourage one who faces the pressures of his environment. But there's a third matter, and that's a matter of strength. Strength. Look, please, at verse 12. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. What's he talking about? Let's take, first of all, that first phrase. One may be overpowered by another, but two can withstand him. In what sense? Are we talking about a physical fight? Possibly. When we need strength, to avoid possible defeat. But isn't that defeat often in the realm of the verbal and the emotional and the criticism and the attack? The friend often is the strength we need, ministering to us what God really teaches in His Word, strengthening us with His principles at a time when it looks like you're going to be overpowered or overwhelmed. The other day I called a pastor friend of mine, who many of you know, and as he answered the phone, there was defeat in his voice. Have you ever talked to somebody? You just know they're down. And he is just absolutely wiped out. And he was telling me about all the things that had happened and all the things that were said to him. And he said, I just feel overwhelmed. The other day I called a pastor friend of mine, who many of you know. And as he answered the phone, there was defeat in his voice. Have you ever talked to somebody? You just know they're down. And he is just absolutely wiped out. And he was telling me about all the things that had happened and all the things that were said to him. And he said, I just feel overwhelmed. And I said, has anybody told you today that they love you? Huh? Has anybody said that? He says, no, not even my wife. I left the house. He goes on and on. I mean, I couldn't believe it. He's blowing up on the phone over his wife not telling him that he loved him in the morning. I said, hey, look, I love you, but more important, God loves you. Here I'm a pastor, I'm telling a guy, if you knew who he was, you'd say, hey, wow. You see, I'm telling him on the phone that God loves him, and he just breaks down. You know, many, many times it seems to me, we don't pay attention to the principles of God's Word, and we get ourselves in a lot of trouble. Friends are there for a reason. God wants the body to function together, to encourage, to build up each other. And often we forget it. But who knows what you do today to somebody's heart that might encourage them to go on another day. I think if we really knew what we all felt, we would be astonished at why we isolate ourselves from each other. But God knows, praise His wonderful name. Our Lord knows, and you can cast your care upon Him and He sustains you. But God also teaches in His Word that His people, His body, He who is the head of the church, are to minister one to another. We sometimes have to stop being dignified, straight, isolated, and we have to open up. We have to share. We have to say something. And it's important. I remember a fellow I was talking to about the need of friends several years ago, and he was very disturbed about this. He said, look, Pastor, the reason I come to your church is because there's a lot of people there and I can hide. He said, I don't like you telling us from the pulpit that we ought to minister. That means I got to talk to somebody and I like being alone. It wasn't more than a year later that that man had a very serious problem physically, and I'm telling you, did he ever learn his need of friendship? He thought it was great being alone, man. Run your own thing. I like being alone. I don't like people. They bother me. But boy, when he had a need, the heart just cried out for friendship, but he never spent any time building them, so they weren't there when he needed them. I think it's time we really understand these principles. These principles from God's Word are eternal. They are not just relegated to one cultural setting. They're eternal. Two are better than one, period. That is the truth of God's Word. We need friends, and the friends give us strength to avoid possible defeat. But look at the second phrase of verse 12. It says, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, everybody knows that. If you have three strands in a cord, the tendency of it breaking, of course, is much less than if there were just two. Now, what is the point here? If the first one is to avoid possible defeat, whether it comes physically or verbally or whatever, I think the point here is to accept potential difficulties in your life. It's very, very possible that the whole issue of the threefold cord is that of stress. Too much weight on it. Make sure there are three strands so that it won't bust. And I get to thinking about life. Life is that way. It seems like you can hardly go a week and not read somewhere, whether in a Christian or secular magazine, about stress. Everybody seems to be under stress. I mean, I look at that and I say, man, what's happening to us? A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, some people have interpreted this as meaning three friends. Some commentators say it means the man and his wife, they're the ones that lie down together and keep warm, and then the threefold cord is having a child, and that's not easily broken. Now, I don't think that's the point at all. I think we're still talking about the principle of verse 9, that two are better than one. We're talking about friendship. And a threefold cord is not easily broken, is dealing with the stress on that rope. And many, many times, that's what the friend does. He ministers to us in a way that we could not, in terms of bearing it alone, we could have not endured. Michael Eaton, in his great commentary on Ecclesiastes, makes a great statement at the end of this verse. He says, in some realms, progress may be measured by increasing independence. But in this realm, spiritual stature or maturity is measured by growing interdependence. Now, I wonder if we understand that. If we are growing in the Lord, if our heart is really understanding not only our Lord's heart, but His teaching to us as to what we're to do to other people. Do we understand the interdependence of the body of Christ? That we desperately need one another. That is taught, as you know, over and over again in the New Testament. Two are better than selfish pursuits, obviously, in terms of success and support and strength in your life. But let's look at the last paragraph. It's also true that friendship is better than mere popularity. And don't mix the two. Sometimes a person is popular and there are a lot of people around them, but that doesn't mean that they have real friends. Look at verse 13 again. Better is a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. He comes out of prison or the house of captives to be king, although he was born poor in his kingdom. I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the youth, the second one, who stands in his place. There was no end of all the people over whom he was made king, yet those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Now, why is friendship better than mere popularity? I think, first of all, you recognize that in the common experiences of political leaders. Solomon was a political leader. He knew this problem. And he said, better is a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who won't be admonished anymore. The Bible speaks about friendship admonishing us. Open rebuke, better than love that is concealed. Proverbs 27:5. But Solomon, he's not paying attention to it. Sometimes age causes us no longer to see our need of the friend. We get to the point that we're so old and so wise and so experienced, no one can tell us anything anymore. One writer says, it happens in middle age. I don't know why, it just happens. Somehow we get to the point, oh, I have arrived. I now know all I need to know. And so we can't ever be admonished. So often people, when they get old, they wind up with very few friends. And if they really haven't understood what God says about ministry in the body of Christ, they are lonely, they don't know what to do. And at a time when they really need it. Solomon knew what that was all about. An old and foolish king. He wrote interesting verses about this, speaking about what happens to old people who do not see their need of friends. It's interesting, in Psalm 119, David said in verse 100, I understand more than the ancients, the elderly, because I keep your precepts. It's possible for a young person to embarrass an old person because they keep the word of the Lord. And if you don't grow old in the Lord, it's going to be a sad day in your upper years. In Job said that sometimes God takes away the discernment of the elders because they don't walk with God anymore. There are dangers in getting old, and Solomon saw it. An old and foolish king who can't be admonished anymore. No one can encourage him or counsel him. He walks a lonely road, and he doesn't want any help, and he doesn't want any advice for whatever reason. Don't ever misunderstand popularity, which Solomon had for many of the years of his life, for true friendship. Most writers say that what Solomon is telling us here is out of his own heart, that when he got old and wrote Ecclesiastes, he was writing alone. A man who was lonely and who had looked at all the popularity of the past and there was nothing there. There was no one to comfort the soul at a time when he really needed it. Thus he writes, two are better than one. It's not only demonstrated in an attitude of an old and foolish king, it's also demonstrated in the acceptance of people. Just like all of us know in political elections, it's so easy to forget the guy that was in power and to want to change and to have somebody else in power. And look at what Solomon says. He says this poor and wise youth came out of prison and he became king. He was born poor, but look what happened. He said, then I examined all the people. They were with him. But there was no end of all the people over whom he was made king. Look at all of his popularity. Yet verse 16 says, those who come afterward will not rejoice in him. Passing popularity, temporary, transitory, it doesn't last. Friendship is so much better. So much better. Charles Bridges wrote that the love of change is a dominant principle of selfishness, insensible to present blessings and craving for some imaginary good. The love of change. Wanting somebody else. Solomon's teaching there's danger in numbers. I'd like you to turn back to Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18, and look at verse 24. It's very important to understand that friendship is something more than mere popularity. The crowds shouted, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, to Jesus, on Sunday. But later that week, they were shouting, crucify him, crucify him. The crowd is fickle. The crowd changes quickly. The people down at work, if you don't develop real friendship, hey, they're not friends like you think. The people at school who hang around with you because you're popular, if it's not based on spiritual principles of friendship, hey, it's not what you need. And those aren't real friends. In a crisis, you'll find out. This past week, I was dealing with a young man who has a very serious problem in his life. Very serious. And his friends encourage him in the problem that he needs to get victory over. And his one concern was, what about my friends? The truth is that real friends don't continue to waste a life away. Real friends don't continue to keep putting you down and defeating you and discouraging you. Real friends are those who want to help you, not hinder you. They want to build you up, not tear you down. But as he looked at it, those were all the friends he had. He didn't have any friends who truly cared about him and what he was going through. But he thought that the friends who were leading him astray were the friends of his life. They aren't friends. But his popularity as he grew up brought these friends to him, but they were not real friends. Boy, what a principle this is. We read so many times in God's Word about this, but one that I really like is this Proverbs 18:24. Now, depending on your translation, if you have a New American Standard or New International, you ought to compare it with the King James. It's a very interesting problem here. King James says, a man who has friends must make himself friendly. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. But if you got the New American Standard, it speaks about coming to ruin if you have many friends. Now wait a minute. Is it a man who has friends makes himself friendly? Or is it saying, having too many friends, you come to ruin, but in contrast to that, there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother? Is this an admonition, a proverb from God against having too many friends? Or is it telling us how to have lots of friends? First of all, as I examined that Hebrew text over and over again, there are really only three words in the first phrase. One is the word friends, which appears in both texts. One is the word many. And one is the word ruin or destruction. It seems to me on this account that the New American Standard and the New International other texts have tried to really grasp the meaning of those Hebrew words. Many friends, ruin. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. You see, sometimes we try to scatter our shots with too many people and their superficial friendships. It's like the problems of popularity. Oh, I got lots of friends. Really? The truth of the matter, the older we get, the more we center in on those few friends who are deep and intimate with us, who minister to us in times of need, whom God has brought our hearts together. Oh, I think we ought to share with as many people as we possibly can. But the Bible's teaching there is a danger in a multitude of friends that drain the heart and drain off the energy, and often do not have time to develop anything more meaningful than superficial greetings. I think we need to watch it. A man with many friends comes to ruin. But the last statement is the encouraging statement. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Obviously, that refers to our Lord Jesus Christ, for He is that. But also there are people who are friends who stick closer than a brother. That principle stands, and it's true. And the more you know about this spiritually, the more you understand that. The ministry to the heart of a dear Spirit-filled friend can mean more than every relative you ever had in our life, in your life. The Bible says that better is a friend who is near than a relative who is far away. And that is a true statement. And we learn that sometimes when we come to Christ, but our whole relative situation is not in the Lord. There are true friends who will minister to you. But the friend that is the friend of all friends is our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Interesting, back in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, Solomon's concluding remark about this, about friendship being more than mere popularity, about two being better than one. Look at his final conclusion. We've seen it frequently in the book. The end of verse 16. Surely this also is vanity, emptiness, and grasping for the wind. And I watch people trying to have friends using popularity. I watch people who try to walk it alone. These things, Solomon says, are emptiness, meaningless, grasping for the wind. There's nothing there. I doubt seriously that we can be friends to one another and love each other the way God wants us to without learning about the friendship of our Lord. He is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. Let's close with prayer. Father, You know our need of friendship. And You have so many principles in Your Word about our ministry one to another. To bear one another's burdens, to comfort one another, encourage, to speak the truth to each other, to stop lying to one another. You tell us to comfort and console when there are problems like the death of a loved one, and to use God's Word in doing that. You tell us to encourage somebody who's fallen, who's overtaken in a fault, and restore them, bearing their burden. God, there's so many instructions in Your Word about this, and I ask You, Lord, to do a real work in our hearts, even as we relate to our friends, that we would be the friend that You want us to be in time of need. And God, I know that much of that pours out of our relationship with Your Son, Jesus Christ, the friend of all friends. We remember that Jesus told His disciples that I call you no more servants, I call you My friends. And you are My friends if you do what I've commanded you. God, I pray that we'll understand that our obedience to Christ, responding to what He wants us to do, is developing a personal friendship with Him, of saying, Lord, I love You so much, I'm going to do what You say. And help us to understand, Father, You've said if we love You that way, then we will love the children of God. God, help us to accept it, to receive Him as our Lord and Savior. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.